Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to this Psalm of David that we would be encouraged by what we have on the page in front of us. And as we start a new year, and as we seek to dedicate ourselves again to your service as individuals and as a church, we might gain strength from your word and from your presence, just as David did all the years ago when he wrote this psalm. Amen. This is a psalm of David. Some have surmised that the first part of the psalm, verses 1 to 10, is thanksgiving. And that verses 11 to 17 are a prayer. Is it a messianic psalm? Well, how can we say this? Yes, I think it is. We see as we look at one particular part, as we get into it, we'll get onto it in a bit, that it has some verses that are used in the book of Hebrews and are seen to apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'd say, yes, there's something in it, there's something of Christ in here. There's something of David's experience in here, and what we have basically here is a psalm where David's found himself in some sort of trouble, and we can learn from his attitude, where he sort of confesses his sin, but he looks to the Lord. I've been in between things over the Christmas period. The job has passed and never really quite goes away. And during some of my walks, I've been thinking and musing on various things to do with ministry. And I've been thinking about alternative ministries. Prayer ministries. You get these prayer ministries that are set up. Some are good. Some are not so good. And I've been wondering about them. Do prayer ministries really work? I suppose it's the old principle we're very keen on, and we should be keen on. Just because someone says something works or has worked, how do we measure it against Scripture? For example, I've been thinking about churches that give away books on prayer. There's one church, fairly local, which has a book in front of it, Why Not Pray? Now, I've looked at this and I've spoken to people in that church and had friendly discussions on this, and I'm not convinced that prayer is where we start when we seek to bring people to Christ. As I said to someone, you know, when I say to people that I'll pray for them, I do actually tell them what prayer means. Means really seeking the Lord's will. And I will say to people, if you do want me to pray for you, and if they say yes, I'll say, you do realise what that means. You do realise that if you want any sort of thing from God at all, if you expect anything, you have got to be the centre of his will. And the reason I say this, I made it very clear to people, is that if I don't say that, it's prayer works, prayer doesn't work. You know, might as well be like a witch doctor, do a dance, shake a few bones. It works, it doesn't work. And you know, that's something that people have a deep faith in or they don't have a faith in, depending on whatever. So this is an interesting psalm because you've got both these elements here. You've got thanksgiving in prayer, which is very, very important. And this is why believers can't just start to pray, I don't think, you know. There has to be some form of belief. And then you've got a prayer which deals with the person's state, their sin. It's really coming from the right place. It is something, you see, the contents of this psalm are really aimed to encourage us as believers. And that's why it's ended up as my New Year's message this year. Well, what can we learn from David and his experience here. I've got five headings today, and they're all to do with the Lord. So the first one is waiting on the Lord. And this would be, in a sense, praying and looking backwards as you pray. I'll explain what I mean. This is about patience, isn't it? This psalm starts with David in a right state. Okay, we can say he's getting poetical here. Yes, I'm sure he was. I don't think he was in the actual bog when he wrote this or was thinking back to it. He's talking about a very difficult situation. Verse 2, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, he set my feet upon the rock. Yeah, God turned it around. But here's the first thing. He was waiting on the Lord. This is patience, expecting the Lord to act. Literally, I waited. Now, we can surmise there was some urgency in David's situation, but he waited. And I want you to know, it doesn't say I waited for the Lord. I waited patiently. I expected the Lord to act, but I did not put any remit on when and how. Isn't this our big mistake when we pray? We really expect, and there's a bit of a weakness here, we say, oh, you know, we're praying for the expansion of the gospel. The Lord wants the expansion of the gospel. The Lord wants people to hear. Therefore, he must answer us swiftly and quickly with at least 50 people coming through the door next week. That'd be something, wouldn't it? Now, no one's saying he can't do that. David's experience of the Lord was that the Lord could do a most remarkable things. But David's waiting, isn't he? He's not saying how. He's not going to say when. He's waiting on the Lord to act. And this, you know, we should learn from this, because, you know, the key thing is this. He heard my cry. It wasn't a pleasant situation for David to be waiting in. It was a difficult one. He was in the midst of some difficulty. Now, it's been an interesting time recently. I've reconnected with someone I knew many years ago on Facebook. And one of the things that struck us as we went over family history, I mentioned this tonight, but is that they sort of viewed it and said, gosh, there's been some really things happening to you over the years and stuff like that. You know, I was going on about how Mum wasn't so good and some of the aches and pains Trace has had over the years and issues, stuff like that. And they were kind of, you've really been through it. Well, actually, that's the believer's experience in one way or another. And there are things that we don't put time limits on. We have no idea how they will work themselves out, as it were, or how the Lord's going to work them out. And we have faith, but it doesn't actually make it very easy when you're in the situation. You go back, you can review, you can say lots about it, but there's still an issue here, isn't there? There still is an issue. But even though he's crying out, David is patient. You see, David sees that the Lord can change the whole situation. And indeed, he does. You know, he puts him, doesn't he? Again, the language is poetical. His feet are on a rock. He's given a firm place to stand. That's obviously the opposite to sinking in a sort of miry bog or whatever. You know, this picturesque idea of his sort of troubles almost overcoming him. And, you know, the psalmist, David, goes from helpless and a cry of helplessness to a God to act to what? Well, it's a hymn of praise, isn't it? Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And here's something I want to encourage you with, because we don't see it today, do we? When God acts, and he acts in the lives of his believers and his children, and when he acts within a church, people do actually notice. One of the things I'm very aware, as I said, you know, this year, past year or so, people are noticing this church. Yeah, okay, we've not got as many in here as we'd like or whatever, but they do know we're here. In fact, they're far more aware we're here than they've perhaps been for years. People do see. And that seeing can lead, can't it, to faith. Can lead to the Lord calling them. So David relates this experience. He'd waited. This is in the past. He looks back and he said, this is how God acted when I waited on him. Secondly, he sees blessing from the Lord. He's looking upwards now, isn't he? Blessed when he looked to him. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. This is looking upward. The temptation is to look around us. It's a New Year's honours list. In the most unlikely event of me ever being offered an honour, I will politely refuse it. I have no time for such things. Make of that what you will. You do what you do not for reward. You do it because it's right, because it's proper. But you see, some of those people, I'm going to be quite fair, some of them have done good stuff. Some of them are services to music, pop stars, goodness knows what, sportsmen, this, that and the other. But you see, we've got to look to them as the great and the good, haven't we? You know, they've got to be addressed as sir now or something like that. You see, because that's what the world does, doesn't it? The world's got to exhort people. We've all got to have something to look to. David doesn't do that. He looks up. He looks to the Lord. That's where true blessing comes from. And part of this blessing is interesting because it is about recounting what the Lord has done. His actions, both general and personal. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak of them, they would be too many to declare. David knows his history. He looks back. He looks at the Lord's dealings with his people. And he says, you know, this is just too great. And we can do that. Look to Scripture. Look to what's happened in Scripture. Look how the Lord dealt with his people. Be a student of church history. I think every Christian should have a bit of church history, read a bit of church history. You don't have to get heavy with it, you know, you don't have to do it. Just read a good biography or something. Read something, you know, that encourages you. Read those biographies where you are just amazed that that person ever became the preacher that they became or whatever. Read the biographies that are not written, you know, are written sort of, you know, in a way that goes to open up the character rather than just a sort of like a, you know, a fan mail. Look at the great men of the past. J.C. Ryle, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones. These were not faultless men. These were not men who did not make mistakes. The wonderful thing I see is they made mistakes and God used them powerfully. Look back to John Knox, personal hero of mine, and John Calvin, Martin Luther. You know, I'm really amazed people can't get excited about these people. They suffered all kinds of issues. And as I will say tonight, you know, the wonderful, what we call the battle hymn of the Reformation. You know, Psalm 46. Whereas, you know, Luther would say after a particularly battering time when people were after him and after his life, he used to say, let's sing Psalm 36 and let the devil do his worst. You know, isn't that great? These were vulnerable, you know, men, frail men. And we've got some great ones in there. You know, one of my favourite biographies, I kid you not, a great, great, great woman of God, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. I don't know, if you're looking for a good read, get Faith Cook's book on that or borrow it off me. I think it's one of the best books, biographies I've ever read. A flawed woman, but a woman who did remarkable things with her wealth and privilege for the gospel. Look back, but look upwards and be blessed. Be blessed. Thirdly, we've got grace from the Lord. This is looking inward, isn't it? This is the stuff. Grace is all about standing the storm. Well, how does David relate to that? Well, verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. What's going on here? It's a bit hard to sort of get into this one. Some people have seen the bit about ears being pierced. It's a, you can go to the law in Deuteronomy, and there was this business about a slave. If he wanted to stay with his master, if he didn't want to be let free after 7 years, he would have his ears pierced. It doesn't appear to be quite the same, because this seems to be ears rather than ear. I think it's more to do with the Lord opening ears. Isaiah 50 verse 4 says, Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He awakens me morning by morning, awakens my ear to listen like one being taught. This is it, isn't it? Grace from the Lord. How are we going to get grace unless we're hearing what God says? David's saying, open my ears so I can hear. So I'm not deaf to your requirements, not deaf to your law. And his response, and our response when the Lord does that, is to be active and available. Verse 7, Then I said, Here am I. I have come, it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. You see, David's all about getting out and sharing that. It's great to have, isn't it, the law of the Lord in our heart. And, you know, if we haven't got it, there's going to be a problem, isn't there, because we're not going to be much good to him. Some years ago, I made a mistake of putting petrol in my diesel van that I was driving at the time. And I'll tell you, it didn't do it much good at all. You know, we are what we run on. You know, they say, aren't you? You are what you eat. And, you know, if we're going to be fed properly, we need to be fed by God's word. Because we will not be able to adequately witness. We will not be able to stand to any sense without the word of God. You know, we need that as a church. If this church is to achieve anything this year, then it has to be absolutely, its bedrock's got to be the word of God, hasn't it? Because only that will give us grace to stand when the storms come. Rather interestingly, I remember Enrico Tice, who's director of evangelism at All Souls Langham Place, he was explaining the difficulties with the Alpha course. And I was very interested in what he had to say. There's two things. It's actually his sidekick at the time, was Paul Williams, a former associate minister from my home church. He said it falls short on two things. He said it's short on wrath. Now, he made a very clear point. Wrath, because, you know, what are we saved from? You know, what are we saved from if God is not angry at sin? But here's the other thing. It said it's short on grace, and this is just as bad. Because if you don't understand grace, how will you stand when the storm comes? You know, I call them roller coaster Christians. They've had a good church service. They've just heard the best sermon in the world or whatever. Or they think so at the time. They're up. Then the storms hit. There's illness in the family. Nothing's going right. They witness to a neighbour who takes a particularly nasty turn to it or something like that. They're down. And it's almost like this. God loves me. God doesn't care about me. God loves me. God doesn't care about me. You know, crikey, what good's that going to do? David looks within. And he looks within not to sort of some sort of, you know, bettering himself or self-development. He looks within because he has God's law in his heart. And that will keep him going. So he's got grace to keep going. Next, fourthly, we've got witnessing to the Lord. This is looking outward. He now starts to look out. Look at the nature, how this is really starting to pick up momentum. Verse 9, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. This is a big witness. This is not just witness, this is fellowship, because this is the assembly. This is, you know, the people of God. This is the word we get church from today. I proclaim righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. In the great assembly, I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. David is absolutely full of it, but he's full of it in the right way. He realizes that anything good he has come from God. And he's not going to keep that closed up at all. It is, isn't it, about witnessing with grace. So we can always talk about the hope we have. You know, I'll tell you one thing. We look back over the last 2 years, we've got to say this, we are not masters of our own destiny, are we? We're not masters of our own destiny. Actually, I find that a comfort because we'd make a right mess of it if we were. You know, there's no victory over nature here. There's no this or that. Coronavirus disappears. There's still sickness. There's still famine. There's still wars. In a sense, what we've got here is an unfortunate and nasty little blip, but no worse than anything else that's going on out there. Not at all. David looks to the Lord. If anything good is in David, it's this, isn't it? I speak of your righteousness. I do not hide my righteousness in your heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. Some years ago, we were doing a little Bible study, and it was on witnessing. And one of the things that was really useful about it was about testimony. And it was to do a testimony, which testimonies should be, that dwell on what God has done. Too many testimonies do not dwell on what God has done. They're more about someone who's a great athlete and they've achieved this because they pray or have faith in the Lord or something like that. I actually saw a video, and I put it on Facebook recently, of Paul Washer on that, which one of my Facebook friends took offence to. But he was saying, you know, Paul and others like that, they didn't talk about what God had sort of, you know, what God had given them in terms of material or anything like that. Their testimony, Paul's testimony, was about, you know, being beaten up in every town he went to. Yeah, for the gospel. The testimony of the saints of old, the testimony of those who are in revival. You know, you think of Hal Harris. Now, here's a character, if ever was Hal Harris as a character. Oh, crumbs, he got some things wrong, but by golly, he was a force for God. He went into Bala. I was once asked, we were hearing a history, church history lesson, and the man went into Bala. And someone's, the history teacher said, well, what does Bala strike you as? And I know Bala well because my friend Gareth ministers there. I said, it's a dark place in desperate need of the gospel. He said, well, when Hal Harris was there, he was beaten up, dragged and thrown out of the town, and he picked himself up and went on to the next one. Because, you see, the word of the Lord was too important. You know, that's what I remind myself. We did have an incident on the street recently, which Tracy witnessed, where someone was so angry I thought they were going to kick over the table with everything on it. But the point is this: they're not angry at us, they're angry at the Lord. And the good news of the gospel is too important to keep locked up within a church. It's got to be taken out there, hasn't it? So it's witnessing. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's character comes out, the righteousness, the faithfulness, the salvation. That order is important, isn't it? Righteousness and faithfulness are given so that David has a salvation that comes from God. And he looks, doesn't he, to the Lord's protection. Do not withhold your mercy from me, this verse 11, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. He can look to the Lord for protection, as a refuge, when there is temptation. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? We have a God who knows. We have, as we've been thinking at Christmas, of Jesus Christ coming into the world, who experiences the temptation. There's no temptation that is common to you that was uncommon to him. David can say that. That's more of David's witness. I can turn to him. And lastly, we have David petitioning the Lord. This is looking around. Still looking out, but looking around as well. He can ask for help. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. That's fairly direct, isn't it? You know, he can do that. He can approach him with that kind of prayer. He can ask for justice, verse 14 and 15. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, ah, be appalled at their own shame. Do you know, I don't think that's a gloating thing. I don't think it's a kind of sour grapes. Because actually, when people start to realise the disgrace of what they do when they attack Christianity, when they start to be ashamed of what they do, then that's when the Lord can work. When they realise how fruitless it is to oppose the Lord God Almighty, they start to see themselves properly. And we do actually want the Lord to be glorified, don't we? You know, that's why we're not doormats when someone comes up to the street and starts giving us a hard time. We do argue back. Certainly there's times to walk away. That's what I think Jesus meant when he said, do not cast your pearls before swine. But there's a time, isn't there, for doing it. So it's again asking for justice. Lord, come to our aid. And it's asking, isn't it? It's seeking the Lord's glory. Asking for him to be recognised and glorified. Verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. And then here's the wonderful thing. Coupled with that outburst of praise, which we should never forget because the Lord should be glorified, what else do we get? Well, we can ask for personal needs. Just look at the way this ends. You know, there might be a temptation to turn verse 16 and 17 round on each other. But David doesn't do that, and I think there's a reason for that. Because it's telling us something. This great and mighty God is a personal God. Verse 17, yet I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh my God, do not delay. And that's actually quite interesting, isn't it? Because there's still this sense of a need going on that David still needs to cry out to God for. And I think it's quite deliberate that, you see, the Holy Spirit has caused David to end on this personal note. Yes, God is great. God is, you know, the one who brings justice for his people. He should be glorified. Yes, yes, yes. But here's the other thing. He responds to the cry of his children. And we know that because, to go back to the start of the psalm, David waited patiently and the Lord answered him. And so again, we get a kind of bookend here, don't we? A little sort of bookend between the two. This is what happened. This is David looking again. But we kind of know where this will go, don't we? This is God acting. How are we to respond? Well, it'd be good to sort of end, wouldn't it? I'd want to end where these words are picked up in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10. We could look at verses 7. This is this little bit which we have, which is applied to Christ, you see in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you are not pleased. Then I said, here I am, as is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. One of the things I think that's very conscious in this psalm is David is looking to be the centre of God's will. And this is why he speaks prophetically. This is why the author of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, picks up on this. This is about being at the centre of God's will. This is about, isn't it, being in a place where we can be used. And we could say, well, that just applies to Christ. How can we be at the centre of the Lord's will? Well, the writer of the Hebrews knows that there's going to be certain questions coming up. He's writing to Jews, and Jews are always going to have a million theological questions, which is why in the book of Hebrews he seems to repeat himself so often about various things. If they were going to come at it one way, they come at it another way. And he really wants to bring it back that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest. He really is one who has come and did come to do God's will. So he then follows it later with this. Verse 11 and 12. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Do you know, I actually have a great deal of affection. I'm an ESV man for my study, using the English Standard a lot now, but I have a lot of affection for the way that's written in the NIV, because I think it gets to the spirit of the verse. Day after day, this goes on. It's the same thing happening, and it can't do any good. It's a drudgery. The priest does his stuff, he does it, but he's going to have to do it again, and it doesn't get us anywhere. It doesn't get us anywhere. So he wants to make the point, doesn't he? He's really labouring this. Verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And one of my favourite subjects, you might think this is a very strange favourite subject to have, when in terms of theology, and it's the fact that the tabernacle didn't have any chairs. So when a priest sat down, he really had done everything that needed doing. There was nothing more to be done. They couldn't offer a sacrifice and think, I'm going to put my feet up for half an hour now. No, there was sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. And if you look at the Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the detail in preparation and everything that had to be done just right. And it was a marvellous event, but in the end it didn't work. It was a picture of something that would work. And when Jesus came, who can make it work, because he is the perfect sacrifice, he sat down. And what does that tell you about yourself? Well, it tells you this. His sacrifice is sufficient. You are a new creation. You've been given the righteousness of God. And therefore you can say, as well as David said, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Jesus did the ultimate act. We can't do that. We can testify to it. And that's what we need. Do you know, I don't doubt that many churches will be having conversations in the new year about what do we do to attract people? What do we do to do this? What do we do to do that? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with some of that. Some of it's good. But if we forget the gospel, then we've got a problem. If we forget to talk about the great high priest, the one sacrifice for all time, then we've got a problem. We will never be a church that can do anything or be used by God. But we can be. We can pray the prayer. We're here to do your will. If we look to the one who has done it once and for all. Will it be easy? No, we need the Holy Spirit. I still can remember the very frosty reception where I was having a chat with a lady who went to a church somewhere around here. And when I raised the fact we had scripture, she raised the fact they had the Eucharist. I pointed out, without scripture we had nothing, and I got a very frosty, the whole tone of the conversation just plummeted. You wouldn't have believed how the temperature drops. There was no way I could I tried restarting it, I wasn't going anywhere. It takes the Holy Spirit, doesn't it, to speak into hearts and minds. Well, let's join with David. Let's seek God's Spirit in all we do. And let's learn from him that we can look backwards, we can look upwards, we can look inwards, we can look outwards, and we can look around to see what the Lord will do. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you that David's get so much encouragement from the way you've acted in the past and the way he's blessed, the way you've given him grace, the way he can then proclaim your name, and the way that he can bring everything to you, even his innermost and personal needs. Lord, we pray as a people and as a church, this would be very much what we seek to do. And we'd be able to echo those words, I have come to do your will, O God, in this new year, whatever it brings. Amen.